I don't know if you've ever seen a program on the television called Who Do You Think You Are? If you've not seen that program, you're probably not missing all that much, to be honest. But basically what happens, actually it's fairly interesting and fairly enjoyable. Basically what happens is they usually have a celebrity on the show, and they spend time working with this celebrity to help them discover who went before them in past generations in the family line, and what these past relatives were all about, sometimes up to hundreds of years beforehand. And really the point of the programme, I suppose, isn't just to throw up some interesting facts for the celebrity in question, but I suppose really the general idea is that through understanding all that has gone before in past generations, the person will hopefully have a better understanding of their own identity and the context in which they live their own lives, the context from which they have come from. And I mention that this morning because that is precisely what Luke is helping us to do in these passages concerning the person of Jesus Christ and our identity in him. What is important to notice here, just in terms of the wider context, is that although there is a lot of information about the Lord in this section of Luke's Gospel, at the same time, we need to remember that his actual ministry in the public sense hadn't yet begun. That would only happen from verse 16 of chapter 4 onwards. And so what Luke is doing here in these three passages, and this is the reason that I wanted to take them all together this morning, even although there is quite a lot for us here. What he's doing in these three passages is that before he goes on to record the works of Jesus Christ, or the public ministry of Jesus Christ, which of course will then take him all the way to the end of the gospel, he wants to set out for us very precisely and methodically the true identity of Jesus Christ. And of course the reason that that is so important is so that we'll not only take his ministry seriously, but fundamentally we will understand who we are as those who are united to him by faith. And so this morning what I want to do is to take each of these three passages at a fairly high level, and in each case I want us to see something particular about Christ's identity and what that tells us about our identity in him. First of all, in the baptism narrative, we see that Christ is the Son of God with whom the Father is well pleased. From verse 21 we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Now friends, this is a staggering couple of verses in the scriptures, is it not? And it's staggering because this is the only time in the Bible where all three persons of the Godhead are not only mentioned together at the same time, but where each one is specifically being revealed, either in a physical sense or an audible sense, on this earth, in space and in time. We have the Son who has just been baptized by John. We have the Spirit who has descended upon Christ in bodily form, it says, like a dove. It's not saying that the Spirit looked like a dove. It's really drawing us to understand that the Spirit was descending on Jesus in the manner of a dove in the air. And then we have the Father's voice actually audible to human ears saying these wonderful words of affirmation and confirmation. Now, why is this so important? It's important because it's here that Christ's equality within the Godhead is again being confirmed, not by Jesus himself, but by his Father in heaven. He says at the end of verse 22, "You are my beloved Son." Now, the Greek word for beloved there is the word agapetos, and the reason that that is significant is that whenever this word was applied to a son or to a daughter, it would really be speaking in the singular or in the unique sense. It should really have the word only before it in the English translation. And so what the Father was deliberately saying here was, "You are my only begotten Son." In other words, he wasn't simply saying, "You're my Son," in the sense that you originated from me, which is, of course, the sense in which Adam is later on mentioned as a son of God later on in the genealogy. But instead, he was underlining the crucial truth that Jesus is the eternal Son, who is of the same essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It's really a fulfillment of those words we just sang together in Psalm 2 verse 7, where God says to Messiah, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And so here you have Christ's eternal belonging within the triune Godhead actually being demonstrated in the coming together of the three, and it's being spelled out for us and confirmed by the words of the Father himself. What an amazing thing it must have been for John the Baptist and for these other fallen men and women who'd just been baptized on that day to stand there and to effectively catch this little snapshot or this glimpse of the triune God actually working together before their very eyes. The Father who sent the Son, confirming the Son's identity. The Son who was being baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness and to identify with the people who would be baptized in his name. The Spirit descending upon him so that he would be anointed and equipped to perform his works of ministry. I mean, just think about it. Here are the eternal purposes of this one true and triune God unfolding with the three persons of the Godhead working in perfect harmony and symmetry and unity with one another. Now the question is, what does all of that mean for you and me today? What difference does all of this really make to our lives as Christians in 2014? And I really think there are two big implications here. First of all, it's here we're being reminded of the basis on which we submit to Jesus Christ. We don't submit to Christ because he was a good man, although he was in the very greatest sense of that word. We don't submit to his teaching because he was a very wise man, although again, he was that in the very truest sense of the word. But we submit to Christ purely on the basis that he is the eternal Son of the living God, the one who came into the world to reveal God to us, to do God's work on our behalf, and to reveal God's will for our lives. That's the first thing. It shows us why. Why do we do that? Why is it so important that he is the one we submit to, that he is the one who is rightfully the Lord over our lives? The second implication concerns what the Father says about this one who was the Son of God. Look again at the end of verse 22. "You are my beloved Son," and then this, "with you I am well pleased." Now there's really two reasons for this divine approval of the Father. First of all, the Father was simply expressing his favour towards his son on account of who he is. When you think about it, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had been in harmony. They had been demonstrating perfect, pure, divine love towards one another for all of eternity past. If you want to know what perfect love means, what perfect love really looks like, then you only must consider the eternal, unbreakable devotedness and loyalty that exists between these three persons of the Godhead. And so at one level, it simply followed then that when Christ came into this world and took upon himself a human body, that same love, that same fatherly approval simply had to continue. It had always been this way. Never a break in all of eternity past. Pure, spotless, divine love and affection between the three persons of the Godhead. But then at a second level, the Father was also demonstrating here his approval and his pleasure in the Son's obedience. You see, we need to remember that the Son had been sent by the Father in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. And so when Jesus came of age and he obediently underwent baptism, thereby identifying with all who would be baptized in his name and in order to fulfill all righteousness, this was in a sense the first signal to the Father that he was now beginning the very work for which he had been sent, about which there had been this heavenly council of agreement even before the foundation of the world. And it was on that basis that the Father declared his great delight, his affirmation, his approval of what the Son was now coming to do. This is what they planned together before this world was created. They had always looked towards this day when the Son would come. The Father is delighting. It is now going to happen. Now, friends, ask yourselves this question. If the Father is well pleased with his only begotten Son, in the most perfect and pure sense of what it means for anyone to take pleasure in another being, because of who he is and because of all that he came to do, then what does the Father think about you and me as people who have come to share in his work and who through faith are united to this same Son? Do you see that to belong to Jesus Christ as our friend and as our Saviour, to be in him by faith, means to be met with the same smile of fatherly approval as was shown to Jesus himself? And friends, this is the wonder of the gospel. Whereas before we came to Christ, we were catastrophically out of God's favour. We had no means of earning God's approval. To be a Christian means to stand before the Father according to the merit and the favour that is bestowed upon the Son. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. This is the King James Version. He says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Accepted in the beloved. God has made us acceptable to himself through and because of our union with Jesus Christ. And friends, how we need to know this, do we not? Because this is a tough world. Some of us find it very tough indeed. We can feel despondent, we can feel jaded and perplexed, we can feel confused and lonely and downtrodden. And the one thing that we must remember in the context of all of these realities of what it means to live as fallen people on a fallen earth is we must know, in the face of all of that, that in Jesus Christ, because of who He is, because of His standing before the Father, we are approved and we are pleasing to God the Father. We are a child of God to whom He says, "You are my beloved. With you I am well pleased." What I think is very helpful here is that whereas the baptism narrative points us to this pleasure of God in His Son, and therefore towards all of His people, what the following two passages then do is they highlight for us two aspects of Christ's work or His coming into this world which actually enable us to be seen in this way by the Father. First, in the genealogy of Jesus, we're reminded that to be in Christ is to have a whole new, a brand new belonging. One of the things that is very distinct and important about Luke's genealogy compared with the one in Matthew's Gospel is that whereas Matthew traces Jesus all the way back to Abraham, which is of course due to his focus mainly primarily on a Jewish audience, in contrast with that, Luke's genealogy, and out of his concern for the whole of humanity, for the inclusion of the Gentiles, he traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, the first human being. Now, why is that important? It's important because whereas Matthew was emphasizing to the Jews that Jesus was the one who fulfilled all the promises that were made to their forefather, Abraham, Luke, by contrast, he is emphasizing to all of mankind that whereas the first head of mankind, namely Adam, whereas he failed the human race by sinning and thereby cutting us off from God, here in the person of Jesus Christ was the second Adam and a new head who would ensure our belonging to God. Do you see that? Whereas once we belonged to Adam's fallen race, and so we shared in his disobedience and the final consequence of that disobedience, namely death and hell, the wonder of God's intervention in Christ is that we now belong to a whole new family. We are under new headship. We are heirs to all that Christ has accomplished. It's as if, you know, just to use a sporting analogy, it's as if when we came into this world, all of humanity, every man and every woman, was on this one team. And this team had a certain captain or a leader called Adam. And this Adam did it all wrong. He never played by the rules. And because he rebelled and didn't play by the rules, the whole team was then influenced and affected by the same spirit of rebellion and disobedience, so that there was nothing left for this team except disqualification, relegation, disgrace. But when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, it was as if we were totally transferred out of that team and into a whole new team under a brand new captain, a brand new leader. And because of who this captain is and because of all that he was able to do on our behalf, the only possible outcome now is victory and glory. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so do you see that to belong to Christ means that a definite transfer of ownership and belonging has taken place. Whereas once we belonged to a man who was of the earth, so now we belong to the one who came from heaven. Whereas once we inherited the image of the man of dust, so now we are being transformed into the likeness of God's only begotten Son. And so here is the second part then of this whole new identity in Christ. We're not only one who is delighted in by God the Father, but the first reason, we might say, for that favour, the ground of that delight, is that we've entered into his Son's eternal covenant family. And then just finally this morning, we need to realise that this new standing before God is not just based on his declaration of favour. It's not just based on this transfer we've just been thinking about, this transfer of ownership that God has brought about in our lives and by his grace. It's also based on a personal gift concerning what we are now in Christ before God. Namely, that by faith and in Christ, we are beneficiaries of his imputed righteousness. Now clearly there's a lot we could say in relation to the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4. We could think about the fact that just as Satan came and tried to knock Jesus off course and tried to lead him into rebellion, so too he prowls around like a roaring lion today, looking for someone to devour. We could think about the fact that just as Jesus himself quoted the scriptures as his primary line of defense and protection, so too we need to understand God's word and we need to use that word as a weapon of faith to keep us from falling, to keep us from flinching in the face of the many temptations that the devil will try to lure us into. But the fundamental purpose of this great passage is first of all to underline the fact that we have a Saviour who can sympathise with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way just as we are, Hebrews 4 verse 15. But even more than that, here is the very basis on which you and I can be declared righteous before God. In other words, when we think of God the Father taking delight in who we now are in Christ, we must realise, for the sake of our own confidence, for the sake of our own walk with God, that this is not some sort of casual or abstract intellectual sort of thing. But instead it's because something definite has happened to the child of God. Not only have we been adopted and regenerated by the work of the Holy Ghost, not only have we been given the gift of saving faith that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and we have been clothed in his imputed robes of righteousness. And that is why God the Father can now take great delight in us. Not because of who we are or what we are in and of ourselves. That is never a delightful thing to God the Father. But because of what we have become, what has become a new reality in the person of Jesus Christ. And what I think is very helpful about this passage, and just before we close this morning, is that we see in each of Jesus' responses to the devil, we see the reality of his righteousness, this righteousness that we have been so desperately in need of. We see that righteousness actually being lived out, actually being demonstrated. Because just think about this. First of all, in the first temptation, Jesus avoids living according to the leading of his flesh, which clearly in this context would have craved some bread after 40 days of fasting. Instead, he honours the will of his Father. In the second temptation, he avoids the lure of idolatry, bowing down and effectively worshipping Satan, as if he needed Satan to give him all the kingdoms of the earth in the first place. And in the third temptation, he avoids doing that which God absolutely forbids as the author of all life, namely throwing himself down to death from the temple. Now friends, when you stop and think about this, here in the temptation of Jesus, in these three brief examples, we basically have three ways in which all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We may not have been tempted to eat bread after 40 days of fasting, because the reality is we've probably never done such a thing. But we have lived our whole lives according to the desires of the flesh prior to faith in Christ. We may not have heard Satan tell us to bow down and to worship him, but we have all done that by loving all the false idols of this world instead of worshipping the one true God alone with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind. And third, we may not have been tempted to throw ourselves off a building and therefore end a life that God has created. But we've all done evil, spoken evil and thought evil concerning other people, which in God's eyes is the same as breaking the sixth commandment. And so do you see that to be outside of Jesus Christ, to be without his imputed righteousness, this gift that is given to us by faith alone, is to stand absolutely hopeless and condemned before a holy God. I mean, there isn't a person here this morning who hasn't probably sinned in all of these ways just in this past week. We have been led by the flesh. We have worshipped false idols. We have said or thought or done evil towards another person of God's creation. And so here in these three passages of Luke's Gospel, as he sets out for us methodically and carefully the true identity of Jesus Christ, here he is spelling out for us once again not just our desperate dependence upon Jesus Christ, but the glorious reality of all that we are if we have come to rest in him. If we are united to him by faith, if we have come by his grace to see that we are sinners, we are fallen, we are in need of this glorious, gracious redemption of a God who sent his Son for this reason, This is what we are if we are in him this morning. The Christian man and the Christian woman is pleasing to God the Father because we are united with his Son in whom he takes great delight. The Christian has a whole new and victorious belonging because we are under the headship not of the man of dust, but of the King of heaven. And the Christian is declared righteous before God, not because of what we have done, but because we are beneficiaries of Christ and his perfect righteousness. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. No guilt in life, nor fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Let's pray together.